The book of Acts, chapter 2, it tells us the events that took place on the day of Pentecost. And we read there from the middle of Peter's sermon, when he's opening up the Old Testament to show the Jews that they have crucified the Messiah that they profess to be waiting for. They're pricked in their conscience. They say, "Men and brethren, what will we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And so they preached the gospel that Christ is the one crucified for our redemption. And the response, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, was that 3,000 souls were added unto the church in that one day. Now, having told us this, Luke goes on to recount for us what they did once they were converted. He tells us a little about their practice, and particularly what they did in worship, in verse 41 and verse 42. "Then they that gladly received the word were baptized." That's an ordinance of worship. "And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Further elements of worship: baptism, the teaching of God's word, the fellowship or the communion of saints, implying that they met together, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, when we speak of purity of worship, what we mean by that is a desire to get back to the apostolic pattern. It's not the presumption that our hearts are pure before the Lord, and that we are de facto more holy than other people who are not concerned about this thing. Such heart purity is beyond us. All of our worship is mixed with sin. So it's not the presumption that our hearts are pure. Nevertheless, it is the ideal, and therefore we strive to have our worship conform to the Word of God in outward pattern, and also to have this heart married to it, whereby we would be conformed unto God in the inward man. This was the concern of our Reformed forebears in the 16th century. And then also in the 17th century, through that period that we call the Second Reformation, there was a great emphasis placed upon how we are to worship God biblically. And so our forefathers went to the Word, and they recovered for themselves and also for us today, for the church into posterity. They recovered a doctrine of worship that was Christ-centered, biblically rooted, and reverential. Now, we've looked at some of these things already when we've considered principles of true worship, especially when we focused upon that biblical principle named the regulative principle, which in short teaches us that we must worship God God's way. Or to be more specific, every element that we engage in the worship of God must be positively commanded by God, either explicitly, or it must be able to be necessarily inferred from what God reveals in His Word. So we must worship the one true and living God, and we must worship Him the way that He has prescribed. Well, that drives us to another question. What has He prescribed for us? What does the Word of God tell us that we should include in worship? And so we want to move from those principles, beginning this morning, to start to look at the parts of worship. What is it that we do when we come to church? Why is it that we do it? And so we'll be looking over the next few weeks at prayer and praise and reading and preaching the Word of God and the sacraments. And we'll go on to look at some other issues that pertain to the worship of the Lord. But in order that we might get there, what we have to do this morning is to lay another very important foundation. What are we to do in worship? But how are we to answer that question? How are we to handle the whole issue of warrant when it comes to the Word of God? The Word of God says many, many things. Can we just say, well, it's in the Bible, therefore we do it in worship? We need to be able to identify biblical warrant in its context for what we do in worship. So that's really what we're aiming at this morning. And so we want to look at this important distinction between what we call the parts or elements of worship, and on the other hand, what we call the circumstances of worship. We need to be able to discern the difference between these two things. So first of all then, let's ask, what is a part of worship and what is a circumstance of worship? These might be new terms to you. They'll not be new to all of you, but they may be new to some of you. Parts or elements of worship, and on the other hand, circumstances. Well, one of them, the parts of worship, refers to what we must do in worship. Whereas circumstances really refer to what we do in and around worship, or what we do in order to facilitate worship. Now, when we considered the regulative principle, what we were saying there is that every part of worship must have positive warrant from the Word of the Lord. Let me read to you Westminster Confession of Faith 21 and paragraph 1. It begins by saying this: the light of nature shows that there is a God who is lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, and called upon, trusted in and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. So there, the divines are saying, this is obvious in nature. We know there's a God and this God is to be worshipped. But what's not obvious in nature, what we can't discern from that, it goes on to tell us, but the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. So to know that you must worship God is obvious in nature. To know how you must worship God isn't. You are utterly dependent upon God revealing to you and telling you precisely what he requires when we come to worship him. However, when you read in Westminster Confession of Faith chapter 1 and verse 6, it says something that seems to be a little bit different. It says there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. You might think that's a contradiction. It's saying there are circumstances in worship that we order by the light of nature. And then chapter 21 tells us that we are utterly dependent upon God to specifically tell us how we are to worship him. And the light of nature is not sufficient. Well, the only way you can make sense of this is to recognize they're talking about two things. They're making a distinction. In chapter 21, they're talking about the parts or the elements of worship. Indeed, they go on to talk about the parts of worship in paragraph 3 and 5 and 6. But in chapter 1, they're talking about the circumstances of worship. So of these circumstances, we are left to ourselves to order them by the light of nature and Christian prudence or Christian common sense. And we're left to order them in that way because they are really practical things around the worship of God. They're not morally binding, whereas the parts are. We can't leave them out. We must include everything that God has told us to include. So when I say to you this morning, circumstances of worship, to make it practical for you, we're thinking about things like location. Where are we going to worship God? What building will we worship God in? We're thinking about time of service, so we can worship at 10 o'clock like we do this morning, or we could worship at 11 o'clock. We have our second service at 1 o'clock, but we could have it in the evening at 6 o'clock. And the reason that we have it at 1 o'clock, well, historically there are reasons for it. There are also practical reasons that we worship so that we're here together for the whole of the day, so that some of us don't have to drive so far in the morning and there's no possibility of getting back for the evening service. These are principles of common sense and Christian prudence. How long should a service of worship be? How long should a sermon be? Some people have terribly dogmatic views on that, but it's a circumstance of worship. How many psalms should we sing in worship? This morning we'll sing 4. This afternoon we won't. Circumstances of worship. The Southern Presbyterian James Henley Thornwell says this: these circumstances are not parts, but they exist together with the parts, so that without them the parts could not be performed decently and in order. And incidentally, the proof text in the confession for things being ordered by the light of nature is that verse in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. To go further back, the English Puritan John Owen says, circumstances are not sacred, but the worship of God cannot be performed without them. Ordered by the light of nature. These are the things we need to put in place to have a meeting, to have a time of worship. But we order them by common sense and the general rules of the Word of God. And so, children, we don't say, this Lord's Day, we're going to meet at 2 a.m. in the morning. Why? Because that wouldn't make a lot of sense. However, if you were under persecution in Iran or China or somewhere, you might find that you would be better to worship at obscure times of the day. So you apply the general principles of the Word and common sense when it comes to this. Very well. We're emphasizing this morning because confusion reigns in the church, and the church falls into many mistakes when it doesn't recognize this distinction. And I want to emphasize 3 pitfalls that we need to avoid when we think about worship that pertain to circumstances and parts. The first is this: some people make a circumstance of worship to be a part of worship. And when they do that, they bind the conscience of the church or of an individual to something that God has not bound him. I remember hearing of a church, and the rule in that church was that the preacher was not to preach from notes. Well, these things that I use, they're a circumstance of worship. I may choose to use them and I may choose not to use them. Some people might think it's better to use them and some people might think it's better not to use them. But God hasn't said anything about it. They facilitate the preaching of the Word of God. Others are very zealous for how a minister ought to dress. And I know of one denomination that says all ministers must wear clerical garments. Well, a minister may wear clerical garments, but to say that he must is to confuse a circumstance with an element. Something that may facilitate in certain contexts the worship of God, with something that is essential, that God has said, you must do that. So that's the first thing. Some make a circumstance of worship to be a part. Secondly, some make a part of worship to be a circumstance. And therefore, you can be quite laissez-faire with it. You can either take it or you can leave it, according to the tastes or the context or the culture. I've mentioned a number of times to you before, the Salvation Army. It's not a church anyway, it's a Christian organization masquerading as a church. But the Salvation Army do this. They make a part of worship to be a circumstance, and then they say you can take it or leave it. So when it comes to the question of the sacraments, they say, well, the Presbyterians and the Anglicans, they argue with the Baptists and the Evangelicals over the issue of the Lord's Supper and baptism. So we're going to solve the problem. We'll just not have the sacraments. Now, that's completely different than people arguing, well, we should worship at 11 o'clock or 12 o'clock in the morning. What they're doing is they're treating a part of worship as if it were a circumstance. Or more pervasive than that. There's a problem with drunkenness in society in the 1800s. So the church had a wonderful idea. Let's take communion wine and let's get rid of it. And let's replace it with grape juice. On whose authority? It's to treat the element that God has told us to use in the Lord's Supper as if it were a circumstance. As if it were as important as how many psalms that we sing, or how long our service is, or how long the sermon is. Incidentally, they would never allow you to change the water of baptism into orange juice. Do you see what they're doing? They're making a part of worship and treating it as if it were a circumstance of worship. But far more common still is to apply the rule for circumstances across the board. That's the normative principle. If God has not forbidden it, then the light of nature and Christian common sense suffices. We can include it. We can bring in these things to the word, to the worship of the Lord, because the Lord's evidently not bothered about it. We must avoid all three of these things, and we must carefully maintain this distinction between the elements of worship and the circumstances of worship. Our second question here, then, is what constitutes warrant? And this is a huge issue. When it comes to the regulative principle, people who hold to the regulative principle argue with each other. And they say, you don't hold to the regulative principle because you don't apply it the way we do. And the others, they fight back and they say, no, you don't hold to the regulative principle because you don't apply it the way we do. When the question isn't really about the principle. You can have two churches who equally hold to the principle, but the problem is here, where they start to go into the Bible to ask the question, where do I find warrant? Where do I find warrant? So this is really, really important. What constitutes warrant? Well, the basic answer would be this: uncancelled Old Testament warrant, or that which is positively appointed in the New Testament. Uncancelled Old Testament warrant, or that which is positively appointed in the New Testament. Reformed theology, or we could say Christian theology, is the theology of the whole Bible. We're not dispensationalists. So when people come to you and say, give me New Testament warrant for this, they're asking the wrong question. Uncancelled Old Testament warrant, or that which is positively appointed in the New, because we accept the Old and New Testaments to be our only rule of faith and practice. So if God appoints something in the Old Testament and he doesn't cancel it in the New Testament, we do it. Because God intended it to continue. But if we come into the New Testament and God modifies it, then we modify it. Or if we come into the New Testament and God appoints something additional to what he appointed in the Old Testament, then we observe it. Take, for example, the Lord's Supper. Do we find it in the Old Testament? Yes, we find its roots in the Old Testament in the Passover. But the Lord Jesus Christ modified it, didn't he? when at the end of the Passover meal he appoints the Lord's Supper. So we're doing the same thing in essence as the Old Testament church, but we're doing it differently when it comes to detail. There's no blood, there's no sacrifice, we've bread and we have wine. But its Old Testament root continues into the New Testament as and is changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Or what about elders and deacons? This is very helpful when it comes to making this distinction. What about elders and deacons? Well, if I was to ask you, could you give me New Testament warrant for the appointment of the office of the elder? What would you say? I say instinctively, you might say, yeah, I could, but then you would turn me to the qualifications for an elder. Could you give me New Testament warrant for the appointment of the office of the elder? And you couldn't, because it was rooted in the Old Testament. It was rooted in the Old Testament. And so you had the elders that were alongside Moses, that continues throughout Israel's history. And then you find elders that are connected with the synagogue, and that continues from Old Testament to New Testament. Now, if I asked you, could you show me the New Testament appointment for the office of the deacon? I hope you say, yes, I could. And that you would turn me to Acts chapter 6 and show me how there was a dispute over whose widows were being served. Were the apostles who were Jews being partisan to the Jewish widows? And the answer to the problem was, look ye out, men filled with the Holy Ghost, and appoint them to the office of the deacon. Do you see the difference? Old Testament warrant that is uncancelled, passing into the New Testament. It's modified slightly. Congregations are to elect their own elders. It's clarified where Paul says, here are the qualifications you're looking for when you elect them. But it's not appointed in the New Testament. Whereas the office of the deacon is new. Well, it's at this point that even Reformed churches struggle on the question of warrant. And you'll find all kinds of arguments by people who hold in principle to the regulative principle. When they ask the scripture, what does God actually require in worship? And here's one area where many go wrong. If you're taking notes, please write this down. Every part of worship must have its own particular warrant. And you can't just move from one to the other. Every part of worship must have its own particular warrant. You can't take the warrant for praise and apply it to prayer. Nor can you take the warrant for reading the scripture and apply it to praise. Allow me to illustrate that for you. Because this is a very common mistake made when we ask the question, what ought we to sing in public worship? You will have encountered this if you've tried to defend the doctrine of exclusive psalmody. People will say this, but God allows us to use our own words in prayer. Why would God not allow us to use our own words in praise? God gives us liberty to compose our own prayers. Why can't we compose our own songs? And this is thought to be the death knell of exclusive psalmody. Do you know the problem is there? You've two separate parts of worship. And you're trying to apply the same warrant to both those parts. If you can pray in your own words, therefore you can sing in your own words. But what's ignored in that argument was that in the Old Testament, you were able to pray in your own words. And so you find many, many examples of men praying in their own words, whether to be king like Solomon or individual prophets. They're crying unto the Lord extemporaneously with their own words. But was it left open for any Tom, Dick, and Harry to compose their own song and bring it into the public worship of God? No, it wasn't. So even in the Old Testament there, you have that distinction. There was a limitation put on what could be sung in public worship that wasn't put with regard to prayer in public worship. Furthermore, when it comes to prayer, we have a divine template called the Lord's Prayer. Teach us to pray. Jesus says, when you pray, say this. He didn't limit us to use that as the only inspired prayer that we could use. He gave it to us as a template around which we could compose our own prayers. But he nowhere says, here's a template song. Here's a template song. Go and compose your own. Furthermore, with the element of prayer, he gives us his particular promise of help. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities with groanings that cannot be uttered. He's called the Spirit of grace and of supplication, and he's given to us to generate and stir up desire and give us words to express those desires before God. But nowhere do we have in Scripture the promise that the Spirit will come and give us the words to compose songs that we will then impose upon the Church of Jesus Christ. Do you see the problem? Do you see the problem? Well, you're just being partisan because you believe in exclusive psalmody. Well, let's apply it to another illustration. What do we read? What do we read in the public worship of God? Remember the argument, if you can use your own words in prayer, then you can use your own words in praise. Well, let's take praise out. Let's apply it to the reading. What are we going to read? If you can use your own words in prayer, you can use your own words in reading. Now, let's be consistent. Will that argument hold? 100% of people, I trust, will say no. But surely the logic would go like this. Well, we have great men who've given us expositions of the word, like John Calvin and John Owen. If we can use our own words in prayer, and those prayers are conformed to the word of God, then let's just forget about reading the word of God. And today I'm going to read you one of John Calvin's sermons from Ephesians. Is that the way we argue? No. Why? Because we recognize there's a different warrant for prayer and reading. And that's correct. But it applies across the board, you see. One final thing here. Just because something is in the Bible does not mean it is warrant for worship. Just because something is in the Bible does not mean it is warrant for worship. I'll give you an example that I encountered many years ago. The dedication of children. So you have a church, it doesn't believe in infant baptism. And that leaves a void. And parents instinctively want to dedicate their children unto the Lord. So the church says you should have the opportunity to do that. So we'll have a dedication ceremony. And sometimes even the minister, it's ironic really, the minister will actually say, I dedicate you, like a kind of baptismal formula. I dedicate you unto the Lord. When I was in college in Northern Ireland, we had a practical class, and this is how to do a funeral, and this is how to do a marriage, and this is how to do a dedication. And I put my hand up and I asked the lecturer, what happens if you've got a conscience about this and you don't believe in doing dedications? He says, well, why would you have a problem with that? It's in the Bible. Did Hannah not dedicate Samuel unto the Lord? See what I'm saying? Just because something's in the Bible doesn't mean it's a warrant for worship. I hope respectfully I said to the lecturer, yes, but she left Samuel in the temple. Furthermore, nobody else did what Hannah did. It didn't become a practice of worship in Israel. Why? Because they were all circumcising their children and dedicating their children in covenant unto the Lord that way, the way the Lord had appointed. What Hannah did was something beyond that. It was a particular act of dedication at a time in redemptive history when this man was chosen by God to be the herald of the dawning of God's kingdom. Do you see what we're saying? Just because something is in the Bible does not mean it is necessarily warrant for worship. Context is vital. Well, that brings us thirdly. What are the parts of worship? Well, we find a number of them in Acts chapter 2, like doctrine or the preaching of God's word. You have baptism and fellowship, the breaking of bread sometimes is debated. Is it the Lord's Supper? Is it not? Is it just fellowship meals? But then you have prayers there as well. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Praise is an element of worship. You have these summarized for you in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, and paragraph 3-6. The elements of worship are prayer, the reading and preaching of the word, the singing of psalms with grace in the heart, the correct administration of the sacraments, and in special occasions, say like an ordination service, you have religious oaths and vows, fastings and thanksgivings. These and only these are to be included as in the public worship of God. These are the parts and elements of worship. The circumstances are things that, in a sense, go around them and facilitate the observation of them. Well, then, what can we say in conclusion? The question will be posed, why study this? Is it not terribly esoteric? Is this not just knowledge that a few interested Christians talk about? Where is the relevance of it all? I hope you've seen already that there is nothing in this world that is more important than the worship of God. And therefore, we are duty bound to ensure that our worship is biblical. And we can't do that if we don't recognize this vital distinction. In short, we cannot worship on the basis of mere tradition. You need to know why you worship the way you do. You need to know why it is these things are important. And when we come to look then at the various parts and study them, then God willing, our minds and hearts will be informed and stirred that we might make biblical decisions when it comes to appointing the worship of the Lord. This is vitally important. It is not esoteric. It is something that is immensely practical and must be to the church in every age. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.